We return this morning to our study of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a divinely inspired history of roughly the first 30 years or so of the New Testament church. Now, we're only at the end of chapter 4, and if you'd please turn there. We're only at the end of chapter 4, and yet we've already seen some amazing things happening in the church and to the church. In chapter 2, we read about the day of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter preaches a powerful sermon bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet he applies it to those who were listening, saying, "Whom you crucified." They crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised him up. The result of that sermon, you'll remember, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What a response. And Peter instructed them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And about 3,000 souls were converted in a single day. Can you imagine that? And then in chapter 3, we saw signs and wonders continued at the hands of the apostles as they healed this lame man who was lying by the gate of the temple. And then the persecution that Jesus promised and predicted begins. Peter and John were arrested. They were taken into custody and brought before the Sanhedrin. There they were commanded with severe threats not to speak at all in the name of Jesus Christ, not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John responded with a right and ready answer. They said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so it says after they had further threatened them, they let them go. And being let go, what did they do? Well, they went back to their own companions, to the church. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. What a meeting that was to hear the threats and the warnings and so forth. They could be hanging on a cross if they continued doing what they were doing. But they reported it to the church, and it says when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They prayed. They prayed to the God of heaven, "Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you." What did they pray? Well, in verse 29 of chapter 4, it says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." They prayed that God would take note of their enemies. They didn't say what to do with those enemies. Maybe they were praying for them, for their salvation or for their elimination. We don't know. They left it up to God. But they did pray for boldness. William Arnott, in his commentary on the studies of the book of Acts, said they did not fear their enemies, but they distrusted themselves. They dreaded not the danger, but they dreaded lest danger should shake them from their own steadfastness. That's why they prayed for boldness. They knew they could succumb to the fear of man and keep their mouths closed. To avoid any trouble, they could be silent, but they knew that would not be faithfulness to the Lord. And so they prayed for boldness. It says in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken." God gave them a visible sign that he heard their prayer. William Arnott again said, "These feeble Christians in the upper room moved the hand that moves the world." And they didn't ask in vain when they said, "Give your servants boldness." The Lord graciously and marvelously answered their prayer. It says in verse 31 at the end, it says, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayers. Well, this morning we want to look at verses 32 through 37. And so here, would you follow with me as I read? Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one, to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so here Luke is giving us another description of the state or the condition of the church at that time. You remember back in chapter 2, after the preaching on the day of Pentecost, and so many were added to the church, he gave a similar summary of the state of the church. And so here he does again. And what we read here is that this church had all the marks of a healthy, thriving, spirit-filled church. We want to look at his description of the church this morning. He says, first of all, that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. So we see here this Christian unity that existed in the church at that time. The church, you remember, had grown from 120 people to a great multitude, even in the thousands. And yet, we find something truly amazing. It says that they were all with one heart and one soul. This is how Luke describes them, by their unity and their love for one another. And what a great blessing that is. This was the very thing the Lord Jesus commanded, and the very thing Jesus prayed for while he was here on earth, that they would be one. And Luke says they were of one heart and one soul. Griffin Thomas noted that up until that time, there had been ties of blood, of friendship, various kinds of bonds in the human condition. Ties of blood, of friendship. There are ties of intellectual affinity, of patriotism, of political alliance, and to some extent, the tie of our common humanity. But now, a new bond was introduced to the world. A society in which the one and only bond between the members was their relationship to their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because they were united to Christ, they were therefore united to one another. This was a bond that was so wonderful. Just think of the diversity that must have existed there in Jerusalem already. There were rich and there were poor, there were those all in between, I'm sure. There were young and old, married and single, widows and widowers, educated and uneducated, masters and servants, various gifts and temperaments, just as there are in most churches. And not too long after this, there would be the introduction of the Gentiles into this largely Jewish congregation. And that would be a great testing and trying of the church. And yet, they would know and experience a bond that is truly thicker than blood. Everyone who believed would be united to Jesus Christ and therefore united to one another. They would be all part of the same spiritual family of God. And here we find them living out their union with Christ in the church. A lot of Christians think you don't have to be part of a church, but Christ has commanded us to walk together. And we understand that sometimes it's easier to be alone, as you don't have anyone to argue with, no one to disagree with, no times of testing. But that's not God's will. He wants His children to walk together. And being children of God through faith in Christ, they are now brothers and sisters in the Lord. This unity was not something in mere theory. It wasn't in word only, but it was actually in deed and in truth. You see, when a man or woman or boy or girl is converted to Christ, there is really and truly a great change. And one of the first places you see that change is in their love and affection for the people of God. In fact, the Bible says that if we don't love God's children, we don't really love God. How can the love of God even dwell in us? In the book of Titus, chapter 3, the book we're reading through now in our scripture reading, in chapter 3, Paul says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And again, as our brother said, he wasn't just speaking about the Cretans. That's man by nature, his sinful heart, envious, hateful and hating one another. But he says, after that, what happened? The kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. He saved us, he says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Something has taken place inside. That made the difference. All the difference in the world. They were new creatures in Christ. They have a new loves and new hates. They love the things of God. They love God. They love the people of God, the ways of God, the Word of God. Oh, this is all new. But that's one of the first places you see the change in a believer. He loves the people of God. Those that he despised, those that he turned away from. Now he finds himself turning to them. He wants to be in their company. He wants to be with them. He loves them because they are God's children too. And so here we see this oneness of heart and oneness of soul. What a blessing that is in the church when there's such unity in the church. But then we see also, as he describes this further, we see that there's the absence of selfishness. Now, I don't mean in any of these things that they had it in perfection, but they had it in reality. There's the absence of selfishness. Notice, he says in verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Now, Luke says essentially the same thing in chapter 2 regarding the church. And so it's continuing on in the church at this time. Now, it seems like one of the first words or concepts a little child learns is the idea of mine. Mine. It's mine. Kids ever take a toy and say, "This is mine"? Your little brother or sister wants to play with, "No, it's mine. It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. I, me, mine." Remember, Mark? The Beatles song, "I, me, mine." And that was written about ego and selfishness, which they, the Beatles themselves, felt and understood even in their own group. Well, they harmonized so well together in song, but not so much in life. So they split up and could never get back together, it seemed. But this idea of mine, I heard a preacher once say, men want to get all they can all they get, sit on their can, and dare anyone to take it away. Well, that's a little crude, but it's true, isn't it? Men possess things and they hold it with a tight grip. They don't want to let it go. That's part of the selfishness of human nature. It's mine. It belongs to me. But when a man or woman comes to Christ and God has worked in them and regenerated them, caused them to be born again, now they are new creatures in Christ, Paul says. If any man, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, quoting William Arnett, he said, instead of the native and habitual greed of the old man, gravitating to self as matter gravitates to the ground, there appeared the self-sacrificing love of the new man. The man created anew in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of producing fruits like these. They no longer considered what they had as being their own. Almost instinctively, they had not only a newfound love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but now a genuine, heartfelt love for one another. And they began learning one of the most fundamental lessons in the school of Christ. And that is this, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, or chapter 1, look not out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. I'm sorry, it is chapter 2 of Philippians. Do not look out for your own interests merely, but look out for the interests of others. That goes completely contrary to self, the selfish nature of man. We want to preserve self. And yet here it's going completely against it. And how can it do that? It's because something has been done inside of them. God has given them a new heart. He's taken out that stony heart and He's given to them a heart of flesh. And so he says there's the absence of selfishness. We're going to develop this further in another phrase coming up. So there's the oneness, there's the absence of selfishness, and thirdly, there's the continuing witness of the apostles. Notice in verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Oh, this is what the apostles prayed for, that God would continue to allow these signs and wonders to be done in the name of Christ. It was God working through the apostles. Now, by God's grace and strength, they didn't let the threats of the ungodly sway them from obeying the commandment of the Lord. Jesus said, "You are my witnesses. Go and preach the gospel. Go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're to be my witnesses." Now, I believe that all Christians are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. But the apostles were a unique kind of witness. The apostles specifically were called and sent out to be the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Because they were eyewitnesses of the Lord's resurrection. They stood with Him. They spoke with Him. They touched Him. You remember how Jesus told Thomas, who was doubting, and said, "I won't believe unless I see Him, unless I put my hands in His wounds. I will not believe." And Jesus condescended and appeared to them and spoke to Thomas and said, "Come, take your fingers and put them here. Touch me and see." And so He did. And they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And they were also given this power to work miracles, real miracles, not what we hear about today, but real miracles that people could see, such as what we find in chapter 4, or in chapter 3, where they are going to the temple, and here's a lame man who'd been lame from birth, over 40 years old, lame from birth, and they tell him to get up and walk. And he stands to his feet and he begins to walk and run and leap and praise God. It was a miracle, a genuine miracle that even the enemies, the Sanhedrin, said, "We can't deny it. We can't disprove it. It happened and everybody knows it." Well, this was a sign that what the apostles were saying was true. They didn't just make up some story. It wasn't a cunningly devised fable. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. And so it says they continued in great power, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so the church is built upon the foundation, Paul says, of the apostles and the prophets. They were continuing, as Luke records in chapter 2, they were continuing in the apostles' teaching. They were preaching, they were teaching. Everything is based upon the resurrection of Christ. And they were believing and they were being built up. And so it was a word-centered church as well. And then notice he says at the end of chapter 3, end of verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. This church was blessed by God. It was blessed with the smile and the favor of God. Psalm 133 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The smile of God was upon them. It says here, for here the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So they were blessed with the favor of God. And that's what we want. We're not looking for the favor of men. We're not looking for the applause of the media or anyone else. We should in every sense desire the smile of God upon the church. And that's what they did. It didn't matter what men thought or what men commanded. It only mattered what saith the Lord. They were looking for His pleasure, His approval, and that's all that mattered. But grace, the word grace can also refer to some Christian virtue. Some virtue that God has worked in them. And we talk about being saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. And by that, the Bible means that we're not saved by works. Not saved by what you do, but by what God does. What God has done through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way to God. He is the one mediator between God and man. Even in chapter 4 earlier, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin and asked, how have you done this? By what name? And all of that. And they said, let it be known to you that Jesus Christ is by His name that this man was made whole. Then they say, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So they were testifying that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And it's by believing in Him. So when we say we're saved by grace, that means it's by what God has done through Christ. Not by what we do. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Nothing I do. We come to Him empty-handed. We look to Him and to His grace alone. But grace also refers to something else God does, and it's what He does in us. Grace can be a virtue that He's worked out in His people. Whether that virtue be love or patience or kindness or courage, boldness, those are all what we call graces. But they're graces because it's something that's not by nature, but it's by what God does in us and through us. Remember, Paul says in Philippians 2 that it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that you can actually see. I don't mean it's something you visibly see as like a person's dress or something you see in that way, but it's something you can see and identify in a person. Later in the book of Acts, we'll see Barnabas visiting the church in Antioch. And it says when he arrived at the church at Antioch, he saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? Well, you see it in how people are, how they act, what they do, and you attribute it to God's grace because it's not something men do by nature. They do it by grace. There's evidence. You could see it in the lives of these believers. And so he says here that great grace was upon them all. Now what he goes on to speak of is an evidence of that grace, a sign of that grace in them. The next mark that we see is there's a concern for those in need and a generosity and willingness to do something about it. Notice verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and distributed to each as anyone had need. Gordon Ketty calls this the most remarkable example of community life the world has ever seen. Now, I need to say that I realize and understand that some have called this an incipient or early form of communism. They've even used this passage as well as some others in the Bible to try to provide a biblical justification for communism or socialism, the idea of common ownership where everything is taken and distributed to each one evenly and so forth. But what we have here is much different than that. For first of all, what we see among these early Christians is a voluntary generosity that was produced by love. It wasn't the government or the church taking away the things they owned. It was a voluntary giving, a voluntary generosity produced by love. Their generosity was not under compulsion. We'll see in chapter 5 when Peter confronts Ananias. You remember Ananias and Sapphira brought, they sold some land and they brought some of its proceeds to the disciples and laid it at their feet. But something very interesting that he says to Ananias when Peter confronts him about this, he says, while, well, just look over there in verse 4 so you'll see what I'm saying. While it remained, that is, before you sold it, was it not your own? That's an important phrase there. It belonged to you. Was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your control? So he's saying that this, we didn't take this from you. We didn't demand this from you. It belonged to you. It was your own. In fact, no one was compelling or constraining anyone to sell their properties. The Bible teaches the right to private property. It's implied in the seventh commandment, you shall not steal. You only steal something that belongs to somebody else. And it does belong to someone else. But here he's speaking of a voluntary generosity. In fact, as he goes on, he's not rebuking Ananias because he didn't give everything. He didn't sell his land and give everything he got to the land, but they pretended that they did. They said it was everything. They sold it for so much, but they only gave a part of it to the church, which would have been fine. It was under their control, but what they were doing was they were lying about it. We'll talk about this next week. They were lying about it. And that was the sin, not that they didn't give everything. It's because they lied about it and pretended to give everything when they didn't. Wherever communism has been tried, it's always been more than a miserable failure. And yet, they keep wanting to push this on us, and we need to be very careful of this, because it's being pushed in our day, and is being pushed by some as being a true love for others, if we believe in this. Well, no, it's wrong. World Economic Forum has listed 8 predictions by the year 2030, and the very first is this, that you'll own nothing and you'll be happy. They're pushing communism, so we need to be careful about this. But another thing about this this communal living that they were practicing here in the book of Acts is that what we see happening in these early chapters regarding having all things in common, we do not see it sustained or as a sustained practice throughout the book of Acts. And we don't see it taught in the letters to the churches that Christians are to give everything they have and put it all in one pot and it's to be distributed by the church leaders. No, not at all. In fact, what we do see that this was a special time in the church with special needs, and the people of God voluntarily gave of their resources to meet those needs. And so here's that generosity. But what we do see throughout the New Testament is warnings against greed, against the love of money and the love of things. We see examples and exhortations to generosity and care for one another. We see Paul instructing Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So he talks about God giving this to us. There is possession, private property. But he goes on to say, let them, these rich people, he didn't say, let them sell all their money or sell all their property and give everything to the church. Doesn't say that. What he does say is let them, the rich people, do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So he's exhorting them to be generous, even as they were voluntarily generous here in Acts chapter 4. So they're to be that way all the time. Not that it's carried out in the exact same way. There were greater needs at different times. But here was the time and here was the need. And they came together to meet that need. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul addresses those who were formerly thieves. What does he tell the thief? Let him who stole steal no more. God saves all kinds of people. He, former this and former that. Well, here are former thieves who, you can't call it making their living, but they were taking their living by taking from others. Let him who stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his own hands what is good. Now notice, that he may have something to give to him who has need, so that they could have things to share. God wants his people to be generous, ready to share to those who have need. And then he gives us this notable example of Barnabas at the end of this chapter. It says in verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now we'll read more about Barnabas later in the book of Acts, but Luke sets him forth as an example. Here's a concrete example of someone who did this very thing. He must have been a wealthy man of wealth of some sorts. His name means son of encouragement, and he was an encouragement to the early church, and he was greatly used by God. In fact, later on, as I mentioned in Acts 11, it talks about him visiting the church of Antioch. And this is what Luke says about him in that place. It says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He had a reputation for being a good man. And being a good man was shown in his generosity. He didn't just have all these things and wouldn't share it with others. He shared it with others. Paul gives examples of those who were like this. And in 2 Corinthians, if you turn over there for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about generosity. And he's talking, they're taking up a collection. There's an offering that was being taken up by Paul for the poor saints living in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthians. They had said they wanted to do this. They meant it. They were zealous about it. Had even inspired others. But over time, and because sinners are like this, they need to be reminded. You said you were going to give. Maybe this came up and that came up, but you haven't done it yet. So Paul's trying to encourage them. And how does he encourage them? He encourages them by the example of the poor saints in Macedonia. They weren't wealthy by any stretch. And he says in chapter 8, he says, moreover, verse 1, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So here's an example of that idea of the grace of God has done something in these people. He says, here's the grace of God in the church of Macedonia. Verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They weren't wealthy. You don't have to be wealthy to be generous. For I bear witness, verse 3, that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That is, the saints in Jerusalem. Persecution had broken out in the church. The people were left without jobs, without income, without food. They needed help. And so Paul's taking up this offering. It would be like a hurricane or an earthquake. And we're taking up an offering to help the poor saints in a certain country or state or something. That's what was happening here. And the Macedonians, they were begging for the opportunity to help. And maybe Paul said, no, you got enough taking care of yourself. You got enough problems taking care of yourself. We'll find others that have more wealth that they can distribute it. No, they wanted to help. They wanted to help with everything they had, imploring us, verse 4, with much urgency. And then verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. You see, what he's saying there is that they had consecrated themselves to the Lord. And because they had done that, they wanted to consecrate themselves to the apostles. We want to be there. We want to help. We want to do whatever we can. Take my life and let it be consecrated, O Lord, to Thee. Now, that's more than just this this inward thing that nobody sees. It's something that is expressed in more than words. In fact, if it's only words, it's empty. But it's more than words. That hymn that I just quoted goes on to say, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. That's where it really rubber meets the road. A lot of people, it has to do with your money. Professor Doug Kelly, my systematic theology professor, he said in a sermon on this subject, he said his mother used to tell him about two ways you can really judge somebody, what kind of person they are. First of all, you can live with them, then you know what they're really like, and then have financial dealings with them. You can learn what a person really is like, how honest they are, how generous they are, and so forth. And we need to see that it actually comes down to our wallets. Now, I'm not standing up here trying to plead with you to give us some money. I'm not saying that. But it is a Christian duty. And it's a Christian privilege. And if our hearts are overflowing with love and thanksgiving to God, we should want to. I heard a preacher say, when it used to be the bumper sticker, I haven't seen it so much now, but I know back in the 70s, I'd see it around a lot. Honk if you love Jesus. And he said, give if you love Jesus. Anybody can honk their horn. And isn't that true? We can do it. We can say things and it sounds real easy. But God wants us to be givers. To be givers. And he goes on to say, when he speaks about the circumstances of their giving, it was a time of great affliction and deep poverty among the Macedonians. They gave willingly, not by coercion. They weren't put on a guilt trip. They gave bountifully, according to their means and beyond. They gave zealously, begging for this opportunity to give. And it says they gave cheerfully. If you notice in chapter 7, as he's continuing on with the same subject, he says in chapter 9, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, For God, he says, loves a cheerful giver. They gave cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. God, he says, is able to make all grace abound toward you. God will take care of you, he says, but he wants cheerful givers. And then he goes on to say, back in chapter 8, he reminds them, the Corinthians, not only the Macedonians and what great generous givers they were, but he takes them to the supreme example in verse 9. For you know, what? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What an example. What a supreme example this is. He's exhorting them to be ready to give and to be generous. And then he points to the generosity of Jesus Christ, who existed in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. He left it all behind. He certainly wasn't, it says here, though he was rich, he certainly wasn't rich on earth. He became poor. For your sakes, he became poor. It was out of love for you he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Him becoming a man, that was the first step. And that was a big step. A big step downwards. An infinite step downwards. He became a man. And not only a man, he became a servant. And he obeyed and submitted himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. You can't go down any lower than that. He became a curse for us. And what an example that is. Now, how could anyone look at the example of Christ and then shut up the bowels of his compassion for his brothers and sisters in Christ? As John says in 1 John chapter 3, if we see our brother, we shut up the bowels of our compassion. We won't help them. How dwelleth the love of God in us? It's something that God has done for you. Can't you do for others so much less? It's much less than he did. But God loves a cheerful giver. And the only way to be a cheerful giver and to have this attitude that we see in the book of Acts is when we understand what God has done for us. You see, these people in Acts chapter 4, this great multitude that was converted, they were condemned before God. They were condemned not only for their sins and their daily sins, but they were condemned for the supreme sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. In the face of all of his miracles and everything he said and spoke as no one ever spoke, they rejected him. They crucified the Lord of glory. And when Peter brings them face to face with their sin and says, "You did it. You crucified him." They're doomed. They said, "What shall we do?" And he tells them to put their trust and faith in Christ, and he'll save you. He'll save you. And he did, and their sins were forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far had God removed their transgressions from them. They were adopted and brought into the family of God. They were made God's own children. Their hearts were set free. Free from the bondage of the law. Free from the commandments and traditions of men. Free from a guilty conscience. Their hearts were set free. They rose, went forth, and followed thee. They followed Christ. And now their hearts were full of joy and thanksgiving. And generosity is what flows out. If you're a stingy person, then I ask you, do you know anything of the grace of God in Christ? Can you be stingy having received this great multitude from God? This blessing after blessing from God, and you're stingy? That is our sinful heart, though, isn't it? Even as Christians, we find ourselves stingy. That's why the Bible doesn't end with Acts 4. It says, okay, everybody just be like this, and you're fine. No, we find exhortation after exhortation after exhortation not to look out for our own selfish interests, but for the interests of others. Be humble. Be thoughtful. Be kind. Be generous. Why? Because God has been so generous to you through Christ. Now, maybe you don't know anything about this generosity in Christ, but I'm telling you about it right now. It's through Jesus Christ. Your sins can be forgiven, all of them. And you'll have an inheritance laid up in heaven waiting for you. Jesus Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you to be part of His family. He offers you an inheritance. He'll give you His Holy Spirit. And when you receive that, you'll have a more generous heart. When you dwell upon that, it'll sanctify you. It'll make you more generous. When you find yourself being selfish or turning your eyes away from your brothers and sisters in need, then you have to ask, does the love of God dwell in me? You need to look back to the cross, back to Christ. Look to the gospel. And He'll sanctify you. He'll change that stony heart again. As you find the calluses building up, He'll strip them away. As you see how gracious and good He has been to you and how generous He has been. They had experienced the love and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And they couldn't help but to be generous in helping one another in need. Let's pray.